The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This morning, I want to talk to you about how the church is formed for mission. About the we've been looking at the structure of the church as the people of God and the flock, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, and perhaps you reflected a little as I was putting that diagram up on the board last night, that there are a good many ways in which you could study the form and the function and the operating of the church. And various people will put the emphasis in one place or another, depending on their interests and, of course, their own gifts for service. And I think that you will realize that we could take a topic, for example, such as worship. And I think you will see from the diagram here that you could take, let's say, the back slice of this pyramid, the section dealing with worship, and talk about how the ministry of the Word is involved in worship in the service of the church, how we learn to worship from the Scriptures, how Scriptures build our worship, and the importance of the teaching of Scripture for worship. We could also relate worship to the ordering of the life of the community. That is to say, how do we live together with one another in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we reprove and rebuke one another, and how is all this involved in the structuring of the worship of the church? And in questions of this kind, of course, you get into problems that are sometimes very acute in the contemporary situation. Some of you have talked to me about problems you have with a particular church, sometimes with just the form of worship in the church, sometimes with the question of whether this church is really manifesting the characteristics of a true church of God. and then in the area of the ministry of mercy, and the way in which that area is to be related to worship, you get into the question of the place that the work of serving the poor, helping the sick, and so on, the place that that has in relation to the worship of God. Now, you might think those things don't have much to do with one another. Worship's one thing, social concern is something else. But if that's been your thought, I would invite you to read again what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, because you see how he sees the care of the poor at Jerusalem as the way in which the church brings praise to God. And if you look in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you find the same thing. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So you see that as we do serve others in Christ's name, this becomes part of the worship that we render to God. Now, it's also possible to take the middle slice of that pyramid that we were looking at and talk about the edifying, the building up of the church, again, in relation to all these factors. The building up of the church in relation to the ministry of the Word, it's by the ministry of the Word that we grow. The building up of the church with reference to order, you know how important it is that you should be helped by your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I may say so, one of the differences that I have observed between the way in which the many intervarsity chapters operate and the way in which many churches operate is that the InterVarsity chapter shows a dimension of the life of the Christian community that's often sadly lacking in the denominational churches, and that is precisely this matter of disciplining one another. Well, let me just put it to the test here and see if I'm making an unfounded claim or whether there's something to it. How many of you here since this school year began, how many of you have had some other brother or sister talk to you about something with a purpose of, a little bit of correction? Now, I don't mean it's a flat-out rebuke necessarily, but some brother or sister has spoken to you about something that ought to be better in your own life as a Christian. How many have had that experience? Look at that. Look at that. Okay. Now, I won't ask the other question, how many of you have done that to other people? It's going on, isn't it? Almost everybody has had that experience. Now, I've asked that same question in churches, you know, and hardly seen a hand. It just doesn't go on in churches as it should. People do not rebuke one another. They do not care for one another in this way. They say, I wouldn't say anything to him or to her. You know, he might be offended. which shows, you see, a relationship, really, that's very, very distant. And this process of edification often isn't going on in its correctional aspect, in the aspect of order. Because discipline in the church doesn't just mean having special officers charged with discipline. You see, in terms of that diagram, the ordering function, this slice, which has to do with ordering, you see, that crosses this edification slice, not only at the level of the special office up here, but also at the level of the general office down there. That is to say, it's not only those who have a special calling to rule in the church that are to be active in discipline. Every Christian's to be active in discipline. And you can't have a church fellowship without that activity. All right? Now, you see, the InterVarsity chapter may get into a little problem sometimes by the fact that it doesn't have the full officers of the church. In other words, in an InterVarsity chapter, you might really be hurting at a certain point by not having some old, wise, respected patriarch of the church who could really deal with a very, very difficult problem out of a fund of wisdom and maturity that nobody in your chapter has. I think you realize that's true, that there are times when it'd be tremendously helpful if you had someone who might be a well-qualified officer in the Church of Christ who could deal with it firmly and wisely with a very difficult problem. And of course also edification has its relation to the ministry of mercy, because you grow as you use your gifts. That's how you grow in the service of Christ. And churches that have been organized to use the gifts of their members, I think of the way in which John Stott got his church organized in London to use the gifts of the members by training the members of the church, and other churches now in connection with the body life movement are doing the same thing. And this is just a way of saying we're going to use all the members, and the ministry of mercy is one way in which members get used, and that's one way in which they grow. But now this morning, I want to talk to you about the front slice of that diagram, the mission, the witness of the church. And I want to talk about that witness of the church in a way that will use a little some of the categories that we've been putting down, because I want to try to show you how this biblical material that we've been examining, how it comes to application. First of all, then, the church is formed for mission as the new people of God in the world. Now, that was our first point when we began, to see the church as the people of God. Now, I want to apply that particularly to the mission of the church. And the first point I'd like to make is that the new people of God is the full community of the kingdom. The full community of the kingdom. The church is the true people of God. It is God's community. And in that sense, the church is a theocracy. Now, sometimes the relation of Israel to the church has become confused among modern evangelicals. It's sometimes presented as though Israel and the church had nothing whatever in common, nothing to do with one another. That Israel is one thing, the church is something else. And I've even heard it said that even in the world to come, even in heaven, Israel and the church will remain forever distinct. And I've even heard people say that the church goes to heaven and Israel gets the new earth, kind of a cosmic division. Now, I think all of this rests on a terrible misunderstanding. Because in the New Testament itself, the church claims to be the new people of God, and it claims to be the true people of God. Paul writes, "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 3:3. And, you know, Jesus said to the leaders of Israel who were rejecting him, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, you see, the kingdom is taken from the leaders who don't believe in Christ. It's given to another nation, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what's the nation that will bring forth the fruits? Is that nation... Is that nation Scotland or Holland? Of course not. The nation that brings forth the fruits is the church. It's the new people of God. And when Jesus says the kingdom is taken from you and given to the church, you must understand that that involves and implies the fact that the Old Testament people of God were the form that the kingdom of God had, the form in which God's saving presence and rule was manifested, and that form of the kingdom is now given to the New Testament people of God. So the church is the full community of the kingdom. And there is continuity, then, between Israel and the church. The church is not just a Jewish sect. It is the true people of God. And you see that in the way in which the church develops. It takes over the synagogue service. It establishes a new form of the Passover and the Lord's Supper, which is the completely new form given to the Passover observance. It takes over community care of the poor. It has elders in the community. It exercises discipline that's very analogous to the discipline of the synagogue. You know, the controversy over circumcision shows the continuity. You know, if the church had just been a religious organization and had nothing to do with Israel as the people of God, the big argument about circumcision never would have arisen. You see, there were plenty of those who were proselytes to Judaism who were not circumcised, but who worshiped God and who even came to Jerusalem to worship God. And the Jews had no objections to having proselytes worship God. So you see, if the church had just been like a club or an organization for people worshiping God, there just never would have been any problem about circumcision. The reason there was a problem about circumcision was exactly at this point, that to enter the church, you were entering the people of God. And those who believed that circumcision was necessary to enter the people of God, they said, you can't let them in without circumcision. Otherwise, they can't be members of the people of God. And now, of course, you know that the Lord showed that circumcision was no longer necessary. But I hope you see my point. Even the possibility of the argument showed that everybody regarded the church as the new Israel, as the new people of God. It is those who, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. That is, it is the final form of the people of God as a new and full community. Now, my reason for stressing that in connection with the church's the shape that the church has for mission, my reason for stressing that is to deal with the misunderstanding that sometimes arises when people approach, we'll say, InterVarsity in relation to the church, or approach missionary societies in relation to the church, or approach any other form of Christian organization. You see, sometimes people have the idea that, well, we as individual Christians are saved by God's grace, and we find it convenient to associate in one way or other. And one of the ways in which we associate is we get together and we form a church. And another way, we get together and we form a mission, Africa Inland Mission. Or we get together and we form a service organization. Or we get together and we form a group for evangelism on the campuses, InterVarsity. Or we get together and form another group for evangelism on the campuses, Campus Crusade. And so it goes, you see. And to many people, it doesn't seem to make much difference whether you, as a saved individual, are in a little organization that puts out the shingle church, or whether you're in an organization that puts out some other shingle. It's just a voluntary organization that you've happened to form. Well, now, you see, what I'm trying to say is that just as you have Israel, the people of God, called of God, established in the world, defined as a nation, given the commandments from God, structured, therefore, by God, just as you have the Old Testament people of God structured by God himself, so you have the New Testament people of God structured by God himself. And the church doesn't cease to be a theocracy. The church still is a theocratic. You know, sometimes it said Israel's a theocracy, but not the church. Well, now that's true if you mean by that that Israel was a theocracy called to holy war with the sword in God's name. The church doesn't have that kind of calling. But you shouldn't make that distinction, really, in terms of the word theocracy, because theocracy means rule by God. God is king. And Israel was a theocracy ruled by God. But the church, too, is a theocracy ruled by God. And God does give his form to his church, and he gives it to the church as the full community of the kingdom, and only the church is the full community of the kingdom. Now, many organizations, many of these, I guess I can stop to mention two words that Ralph Winner has applied to this. Ralph Winner of Fuller Seminary in California. He's applied two terms from anthropology, the terms modality and sodality. Now, a modality is that represents a comprehensive organization. A sodality means like a special organization with a limited personnel and limited purposes. In his way of describing it, the church is a modality because, you see, it's open for all kinds of people, all ages, men, women, young, old, doesn't matter what your background. Anybody who calls himself a Christian is supposed to be a member of the church. So it's a comprehensive organization. The Women's Missionary Society would be a sodality. It's not a comprehensive organization. It's open only for women, and it's open for women who are interested in a certain purpose of mission, something like that. So viewed that way, you see, InterVarsity would be a sodality, whereas a denominational church is a modality. Well, now, the point that I'm anxious that you see here is this, that only the church has the comprehensiveness of purpose and of membership that Jesus Christ himself has established. In other words, Christ gave a form to the people of God in the world. He didn't just leave people, he left also a form. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Jesus calls Peter, And he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the church is an organization that Christ himself has established. He's established it under the apostles, who are the foundational officers of the church. He's established it with the power of the keys, which is the power of discipline to bring in or to exclude from the church. So you see, there is a church which is set up by Jesus Christ, and it's important that we recognize that that's true. Furthermore, this new community of the kingdom is the one community. It's the united community of the kingdom of God. There's a passage I'd like you to look at just for a moment in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now there you'll notice that Paul says that he's praying to the Father, from whom the whole family, and the Greek word there is patria, a word that we're familiar with. It's just like the Latin word, too, for that matter, and it's in a lot of mottos, but it's in our word patriotic. Patria, fatherland, is the way in which the word would be in German. But the Greek word patria, family, means, first of all, an earthly family, you see. In other words, the Greek word for family is the word, you might say, fatherdom. You know, you have a king and a kingdom. Well, you have a father and a fatherdom. Patria, fatherdom. And you almost have to have a word like fatherdom to make sense out of what Paul's saying here. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole fatherdom in heaven and on earth is named. See, that's why he says it's named. The fatherdom is named from the Father. And so he's calling all the people of God in heaven and on earth. He's thinking of the saints that have gone on before. Paul often thinks of them. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned. So he's well aware of the fact that Stephen's gone to be with the Lord. And of course, Paul thinks of the Old Testament saints too. But he's talking here, he says, the whole fatherdom in heaven and in earth is named from the Heavenly Father. Now, that's important. Because the church, as the people of God, is a family. Or, to use another term that's often used, it's a brotherhood. It's the term used in the Old Testament when the Israelites are made brethren. But it's a term that's applied to the people of God in the New Testament equally. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 17, Peter writes, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Now, what's the brotherhood? It's not some secret organization, of course. He's talking about the church. Love the brotherhood. And the way in which we're bound together makes us to be brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we as a community are a united community. And now this becomes very important for our witness. Because Jesus in John 17, you know, prays that they may be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. So the unity that we show, the full community unity that we show, manifests the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. And then furthermore, this new people of God is a holy community. Now, I spoke a little bit about that before, but I'd like to emphasize that again, that those who make up the company of the church are the saints, the holy ones. And the churches, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul uses the expression, the assemblies of the saints. And that catches the ring of what it means to be a member of the people of God. Now remember, in our study before, I described Mount Sinai when God appeared there with all the holy angels with him. And it says all his saints are gathered at his feet. All the holy ones on earth are gathered at the feet of God. Now, when we come together in an assembly here on earth, It is part of this great overall assembly from all time and space of all the people of God. But they're characterized by the fact that they're saints. They're saints, they're holy ones. They're holy ones because they're in the presence of God. But their lives must be lives of sanctity. God says in Leviticus 11:44, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the idea of our holiness is not, it's not the thing that turns people off sometimes. It isn't sanctimoniousness. It isn't a pretended holiness. It's not a sham holiness. It's not a holiness that we invent in terms of certain controlled externals of behavior, but it's the kind of holiness that expresses in our lives what God is like. You know, it reflects the love of God. It reflects the anger of God against lying, against pretense, against falsehood, not only on our lips, but in our lives. It expresses the anger of God against impurity, against violating the ordinances that God has established. You see, God's law is seen in the Bible, not in the way in which legalism always takes it. You know what legalism is? Legalism is an effort to put law in the place of God. It's an effort to make your final commitment to a set of rules. It's an effort to turn Christian ethics into a motor code book. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the law of God isn't definite, that it isn't written down, that we can't know what it is. But I am saying I'm trying to indicate what Jesus said when he opposed the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were legalists because they had only their dealings with the law and they didn't think about the God of the law. And Jesus Christ, as he expounds the law, always points to the meaning of the law in the purpose and will of God himself. And so the way in which we're to be righteous is in terms of personal fellowship, personal obedience to the living God, where we're not saying, I know I'm righteous because check. I've kept 317 commandments. There it is. See, that's not how we do it. Nor do we really rest with the outward expression of a commandment. We don't say, for example, Jesus taught this. We don't say, I haven't committed adultery. See, I just haven't committed adultery. And interpret only in terms of the actual outward act of sexual infidelity. Jesus says, no, if you're dealing with God, if it's the law of God you're dealing with, if it's before the Lord that the commandment comes, thou shalt not commit adultery, well then you see, our holiness must not only be in the outward act, it must be in the inward thought. And then Jesus makes us search our hearts, have you committed adultery in your heart? Well, if you have, God sees that, even if you haven't done it in the outward act. So you see, it isn't that it makes the law easier when you have to deal with God, but what it does is to keep the law from being artificial and make it in terms of a true personal and profound obedience to God himself. Now, I mention that because here again is a problem. You find, you have some organizations that are doing many of the functions of the church, and yet they're not the full community of God. And therefore, while they may be doing an excellent job, may be very necessary, very important in a given situation, they ought not to be identified completely with the church, because the church is the full community, you see. Well, in the same sense, a church which is established as the full community of God may become a sect. It may become a sect by erecting legalistic barriers for membership that are not scriptural. And you see, if you require certain things that have to be done to join our church as over against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have deformed the structure of the church, because you've made the church just to be for certain people. for people that want to do things your way. Now, a lot of churches do this, and they do it in many different ways. But I don't think it's biblical. I think that we dare not set up requirements for membership in the church that go beyond the requirements that are set up by the New Testament for membership in the church. And those requirements are a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That and nothing more. And so if a church does set up extra scriptural requirements for membership, it has made itself to be not the church, really, but a sect, a special organization of some kind, in which the life of the church may indeed come to expression, but which is nevertheless a limited and crippled expression of the life of the church in the world. Well, now this is very common, and it doesn't attach to any one theological position. All kinds of people do this. They say, well, if you want to come to our church, this is it. And if you don't like what we're doing, go down the street. There's always another church, you know. And all kinds of ways this has been done. It's a dreadful thing. And let me just pause here. I do want to be giving you a little structure as we go along. And there are some characteristics of the church that you really ought to know. And really I'm dealing with one of them now when I talk about holiness. But the other attributes of the church are the unity of the church, of which we've spoken, now the holiness of the church, then there's the catholicity of the church, and finally the apostolicity of the church. Now these are the attributes of the church that are usually described in textbooks dealing with the doctrine of the church. And I've been getting into them from the biblical material rather than in a systematic way. But on this point, just let me try to tie this in for you a little bit. You see, here's a church that does add many rules and regulations that aren't found in the Bible itself. All right. Now, I've criticized that in the name of the holiness of the church, that the church ought to be maintaining God's law and God's law alone. But do you see how it affects the other attributes as well? You see, if you have the special rules for belonging to your church, you're also disrupting the unity of Christ's church because you're inviting people out. You're telling people, well, you're fine Christians, we realize that, but we don't want to have fellowship with you. You go down the street. See, so that's disrupting the unity. And by disrupting the unity, it's affecting the catholicity. Because the catholicity of the church means that there is only one church for all the world, the church isn't to be a regional organization, but that it is to be a worldwide organization. That is to say, the way in which this comes most plainly to expression in our time is dividing the church for racial reasons. Telling somebody to go down the street, not because he won't subscribe to your bill of particulars in church membership, but telling him to go down the street because he has the wrong skin color. And there are a lot of churches that do that too, you see. But this is an attack on the Catholicity of the church. The fact that Jesus Christ has joined into one men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that therefore we cannot divide what Christ has united. So that if we say that certain people aren't welcome in our church, the idea that you know, it's a particular abomination when that attitude is mixed in, as it so often is, with racial pride, as though one race were somehow to be preferred to another in the eyes of God. This is, of course, it's a terrible thing. But the different attributes of the church that I've just mentioned, you see, it's very characteristic that if you get involved in trouble with one of them, you often get in trouble also with others of them. We'll see that too, I think, as you reflect on it and as you ask questions about it. All right, so there's to be the unity of the church. The church is, but that unity is in holiness. The church is a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, and the nations are to see and they're to marvel. Now, you notice how in the Old Testament, this is often said that people will look and be amazed at the glory of the work that God will do in the latter days. The astonishment of the nations is a theme in Old Testament prophecy when God does his work. And when the New Testament comes, you get lots of reflections on this. You see, Paul in Philippians 2, do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. You see, the church is on display. It's a city set on a hill. Paul says we're made to be a spectacle to angels and men. You know, there is a Christian spectacular going on in the world. You know, sometimes it isn't just a place like Urbana that provides a spectacular. The real spectacular is the presence of the church in the world as the holy people of God. And when we really live that way, it attracts attention. It attracts attention because people realize that this is not the way the world lives. You know, it was said of the early church, behold how they love each other. And when that's observed, when people see our real holiness in the holiness of the new love in Jesus Christ, then they're going to be marvel and be amazed. All right, now, this people of God then is assembled and it's set in the world as a city on a hill, and there's always that aspect of mission. Somebody asked me about that earlier yesterday, about the testimony, about the witness of our lives. And you see, the Old Testament people of God, the way in which the mission was thought of in the Old Testament was the exaltation of the people of God at Jerusalem that would be so tremendous that all the nations would be drawn in. Remember the Queen of Sheba and the kings of the earth coming to learn of the wisdom of Solomon. Well, now the point is, that doesn't disappear with the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, we're still a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Men shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the city doesn't have to be the earthly Jerusalem anymore because Christ is ruling in the heavenly Jerusalem. But wherever Christ's rule comes to manifestation in his church, wherever there's a community of the saints, wherever that happens, that's where you see this same motif operating again. People are to be drawn in. They're to see this, and they're to be struck with it, and they're to be attracted to it. So, see, don't think that witnessing is just the word of your mouth. Witness is also the deeds of your hands. It's what you do. And there's a challenge in your own inner varsity group. Is the character of your fellowship such that non-Christian students can see it and notice it and can be attracted to it? Do they see how you treat one another? Do they see something of the joy that you have? Do they sense a little of the reflection of your praise for God? See, all these questions are tremendously important. All right, now this holy people of God in the world has a witness just because we're there, just because we're holy, and because God is in the midst of us. Because remember, it isn't for us just a question of the fact that there's a God who is there. It's the fact that there's a God who is here. He's in the midst. And we have to so live as to show the God who is here. And when people see the Lord reflected in the holiness, the new obedience of our lives, then they will be drawn. That's the promise of Scripture. All right, now a word about the missionary church as it is the assembly of Christ. Now you see, Jesus came and gathered disciples. And he gathered disciples with the charge that they also should be gatherers. They should be fishers of men. They are to be laborers in the harvest. And furthermore, they're to pray that the Lord will send forth more laborers into the harvest. So you must get that clearly in mind from the very beginning. Jesus came because he has his eyes on the harvest. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus sets up the church with his eyes on the harvest. He sets up the church that they might be laborers in the harvest. And so you can never think of mission as a kind of extra function added to Christ's church. Christ organizes his church with mission in view. The church is set up, it's organized, it's structured for mission. Now notice, I'm not saying the church exists only in mission. Remember, we talked about that the first night. But the church is ordered, it is structured for mission. And Jesus Christ instructs the church with the law of his kingdom. And that law of the kingdom is a missionary law. Now let me try to explain how that's the case. What's the first and great commandment in the Bible? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. What's the second that Jesus says is like unto it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. So the law of love is the great law of God, right? Love for God, love for neighbor. Now, remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and there were just those questions. He asked Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law, you know? And Jesus turned the question back on him. How do you read? You're the expert. What do you say? A lawyer then meant a theologian. It didn't mean a civil lawyer, but a theological lawyer. So he said, what do you say? You read the scriptures. And the lawyer gave the right answer. And Jesus said, this do, and thou shalt live. And so the lawyer said, fine, he says, I'll do it, and he went out to live it. Yeah? No, no, he didn't, did he? He had a question. He said, who is my neighbor? Now, you know, there are right questions and wrong questions, as well as right answers and wrong answers. Well, he had the wrong question. Now, why was it the wrong question? Well, you see, he showed by the question what he was worried about. What he was worried about was, if the law is the law of love, how many people do I have to love? And, it's not so easy to love people. And, sometimes it's a little rough, even loving members of your own family. I know this sounds rather incredible, but here are two young people who are drawn to each other. And they fall in love, and you see, of all the other people of the opposite sex have ever met, they say, this is the one that I've chosen above all others, see? This is the one I'm in love with. So here are two people that select one another on the basis, I presume, of the readiness, the ease with which they can love one another. And you know, even they have trouble later on. Hanging on in this matter of loving one another. So if we find it so hard to love husbands and wives, if we find it so hard to love sometimes even our own children or our own parents, how are you going to love people sort of indefinitely, see? And so the lawyer says, how many people do I have to love? Who is my neighbor? Let's cut down on the list. Let's bring it under control. Because if you're going to love for points, you better know who are the people you've got a score with, see? So he says, how many people shall I love? And then Jesus, of course, turns the whole question inside out and upside down. He says, come on out on the road to Jericho and we'll see what happens. And is this, you know, it's a frightening road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's just a total absolute waste. There's nothing in sight, no trees, nothing green, just the heat, sun glaring off bare rocks and empty sand. Oh, you know, it's a steep, going down grade all the way, very steep, twisting road. So here's this guy going down this road, and some thieves jump out on him, and they beat him up, and they leave him half dead by the roadside and all that. And then there comes along a little test of the commandments. And you see, it first comes by a priest, you know the story, and he looks and goes by on the other side, Levite, ditto. Now, the point is, both of these men had an obligation. They were both shepherds of Israel. They both should have been caring for the poor and the smitten of the flock, and they don't. They go on. Then there comes a Samaritan, And the point with him is that he had no obligation. He was in hostile territory. There was a Jewish saying that anybody who killed a Samaritan did God a service. And he knew this. And here he is hustling along through this dangerous area. And, you know, he sees this man by the side of the road. But he doesn't go on. Instead, he comes over. And if you read in the passage in Luke 10 where Jesus describes this, you see there's one word that makes all the difference. He looked on him and he had compassion. Now, everywhere else in the New Testament where the word compassion is used, it's used either of the compassion of God or of Christ, or of the compassion of Christ that's shared by his people. Paul talks about the tender mercies of Christ as being the sphere of Christian love and obedience. This is the point I want to make. What kind of love did the Samaritan show? See, there's love and love. What kind of love did he show? He did everything for that man. He couldn't have done any more for him if it had been his brother, right? He bound up his wounds. Presumably, he didn't carry a first aid kit. I suppose he had to tear up some of his own clothes to make the bandages. He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He put him on his own beast. He walked the wounded man rode all the rest of that hot, tortuous road down to Jericho. When he got him there, he paid the bill. He stayed himself to minister to him. And he told the innkeeper, well, now that I have to go, if it costs you any more, I'll pay the rest. Put it on my charge account. I'll pay it when I come back. Now, you know, what a treatment. And what accounts for all of it? The kind of love that he had. And what's the kind of love? Now, think about that. It's not measured by the intensity of the passion, is it? You know, we think of love so much in sexual terms that any love that isn't passionate, we think, well, that's not what we mean by love. But now, what's the character? What distinguishes the love of the Good Samaritan? You see, the fact that it was love where there was no claim at all. The fact that the only claim was the need of that man, and that was a freely given love. In other words, what was it? It was the love of grace, right? That wounded man had no claim on the Samaritan, but the Samaritan did everything for him as though the man had had every claim on him. Now, Jesus told that story, and don't forget in the parables who tells them. And you see, that love of compassion, that's the kind of love that Jesus had, isn't it? See, Jesus didn't have to come into the world. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. He did it, why? Out of love. Love, of course, for the Father with whom he shared this compassionate heart of love, but love of God toward men that don't deserve it. The compassionate love of freely given mercy. Now, I don't know if you've really thought about that. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, when God says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What kind of love is God talking about? The kind of love that's sitting there keeping box score, how many neighbors are there I have to love? See, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Because if you know anything about the love of God, the love of grace, the love that reaches down where you are in your sin, if you know anything about that, then the kind of response that you have to have, the kind of love you have to have, has got to be the love of grace too. The love of compassion. The self-giving love of divine mercy. You know what's true of that kind of love? You see, by definition, it's the love that cannot be required, right? It's a love of grace. It's a love that surpasses all law. Was there any law that God had to save sinners? Was there any law that Jesus had to come into the world? Of course not. He does it freely out of the love of his heart. So what kind of love ought we to have then? And then Jesus, you see what he does? Amazing thing. Jesus says, the love of his kingdom. The love that he requires is the love that cannot be required. It's the love that surpasses all law. It's the love that is to be found in the model of the love of Jesus Christ. So you see, the new law of love is law that goes beyond law. It's law as it's renewed in Jesus Christ. It's law in terms only of all the fullness of the mercy of God. Now, when Jesus came into the world with that kind of love, seeking sinners, then he put the demand for that kind of love on us. And that's what he does in the parable of the prodigal son, too. Don't forget that. Because you know what he does in that parable? He talks about the older brother who didn't care. The older brother who didn't share his father's heart of love. The older brother who wouldn't even sit down at a feast with the younger brother when he was welcomed home. But Jesus, as he tells about that false older brother, is answering criticisms that were directed at him because he, Jesus, was eating with publicans and sinners. And Jesus is explaining what he's doing. See, Jesus is not like that older brother. Jesus goes to eat with prodigals, doesn't he? He sits down at the table with prodigals. But not just in the ultimate kingdom is Jesus going to sit down with sinners. Not just in the great feast of the final kingdom. No. Jesus goes out to sinners where they are in their pollution. So where did Jesus find you? At the gate of the kingdom when you had stormed your way in and had come home? No, I'll tell you where Jesus found you. He found you out in the pig pen. He found you in your lostness. He found you as you were, apart from the grace of God. Because that's where Jesus finds sinners. And he brings them home. You see, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the parable of the prodigal son has to be interpreted in the light of the first parable in Luke 15, the parable of the seeking shepherd. The shepherd goes to seek his sheep that's lost, and the true older brother goes to seek the son that's lost, the prodigal. Jesus is the true older brother. Now, I just want you to put those two parables together for a minute and see what it means for the mission of the church. Do you see what it means? See, mission, seeking the lost, witnessing to others. This isn't a kind of optional activity embroidered on somehow or for special people. This is the work of the whole community. Why? Because the law of the new community in Jesus Christ is the law of love, right? And it's the law of what kind of love? Self-giving love, right? So don't you see, the love of the people of God has got to be missionary love. Because that's what Christ's love is. Well, now, That makes a tremendous difference in what it means to learn of Christ. And it makes tremendous difference in how we think of our activities together as a community. What's our purpose? Well, what was Christ's purpose? Why was he born? Why did he live? Why did he die? See, is our purpose his purpose? Now, you know, I realize how some of you have already complained to me, talking to me, about churches that seem to be so narrowly evangelistic that they don't care about anything else. They're only looking for, spiritual scalps for the soul winner's belt. So that, I've got another one, you notch your Bible or something. But now that attitude, admittedly, it can be pretty extreme, and it can at times even become unwholesome in its superficial lack of depth. The kind of thing that says a man's saved and then doesn't care what happens to him next. We've all been exposed to that at some time or other. But listen, the love of Christ goes beyond welcoming the sinner home, of course. The Great Commission is a commission to full discipleship and nothing less. But my friends, don't forget that it does include bringing that sinner home. And I must say, I've never found it in me to mock people who are doing it the superficial way. because I feel so condemned for not doing it at all. And I'm sure the Lord is much more pleased with people that do it superficially than people that don't do it. And you see, I think what we need to understand is something of the meaning of the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to stop at this time. I'd hoped to develop much more of this, but I miscalculated this morning. And I tried to bring in a lot of other things on the side, and our time is gone. But although this is not the place where I intended to stop, I'm not sure that it's a bad place to stop, nevertheless, to think of the meaning of the church as the community of love. And seeing that as the heart of the church's mission. Because, my dear friends, this really is all of one piece, isn't it? The question is, do you know the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Can you sing Amazing Grace with tears in your heart, if not in your eyes? Can you sing saying, yes, the Lord has saved me? And you know, if you are responding to him in the true praise of one who's been saved by grace, and then you look at your brother, it's very different. Have you found that to be true? See, the more you know the grace of God in your own heart, the more that changes the attitude to your brother. Because then all your pride is gone, and all your rebellion against God is gone. And you see your brother with the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You see your brother as Christ saw him when Christ died for your brother. And if Christ died for you, and Christ died for your brother, then you see, that shows you how you need to love your brother. And if we have that kind of love in our community, that kind of love, which you see, isn't a lot of sentimentality, which is really terribly realistic. You see yourself for what you are, and you're not pretending your brother's something else in order to love some fake image of your brother. You see yourself as you are, you see your brother as he is, but you see yourself and him in the light of the grace of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, you see your brother that way, have a community that lives by love that way, then you have a community that really is a mission group. Because you know as well as I do where the greatest problem is in outreach. You know where the greatest problem is in Christian witness. It isn't the lack of knowledge. It isn't the lack of technique. Never in the history of the church were there as many techniques as are now available. Never was there so much literature. Never were there so many tools. Never were there so many methods. But the whole problem's motivation. How much do you want it? How much do you care? How much do you love? And you see, there's no getting around it. How much you love your brother, you know what measures it, don't you? How much you love your Lord. If you love the Lord as you should, you'll love your brother too. If you love the Lord as you should, you'll love the lost too. If you share his heart of mercy, then you'll share his mission in reaching those who are in darkness and in death. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the church is established in the world as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are his disciples, as those who have been saved by him, as those who have been given to taste of his Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father that thou wilt move in our hearts and forgive us, O Lord, forgive us. For Lord, we confess our sin. Lord, we haven't loved others as we should. We really have not sought the lost as we should. O Lord, we must confess with burning shame that there have been times when you've just brought the lost right to us, and you've put them right beside us, and you've put them in close fellowship with us, and yet, Lord, we have been such cowards, we have been so selfish, that we have not shared with them the joy of the gospel. O Lord, forgive us for this terrible shame, and grant, Lord, that we may not only be ready when in thy providence sinners are brought right to us, and you just sit them down beside us for us to talk to them, but we pray, Lord, that we also, far more than that, that we may reach out in love, that we may seek, that we may look for opportunities, that we may honestly and earnestly pray that we may have opportunities to speak to those who are lost. And Lord, hear our prayer. And we know that each of us has different gifts. We know that the way we bear witness will differ in the context of our own lives and circumstances. But, O Lord, we do pray that we may have that heart of love that will make all that we do directed to bring men to know thee and to build them up in the most holy faith. And so, Lord, we ask for thy blessing on us, especially as we meditate this morning. We pray that thou wilt cause us to lay bare our souls before thee. And if we don't know thy saving love, Lord, bring us to know it. And Lord, if we do know thee, deepen that love and break down all the barriers and make us not only ready and willing, but Lord God, by thy grace, eager to reach out to those who do not know thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.